There's the old stereotype, or joke even, that the Brits tend to have a stiff upper lip. That us British folks, we're not really keen on showing emotion and feeling. I'm not sure that that's really true anymore. Maybe that comes from the past when we tended to value reserve and, you know, a kind of quiet dignity and just getting on maybe a lot more than we do now. And I don't know. I don't know if other nations have similar stereotypes or things they would say about themselves, whether they have, you know, hard heads or quick tongues, or probably not even meant to say stuff like that anymore, am I? But if I could put it in a positive way, in our scripture this morning, the Lord Jesus tells us what his people are like, what their defining traits or characteristics are. Not that they have quick tongues or stiff upper lips, but the Lord says his people and his nation, his kingdom, his people have humble hearts and heavenly minds. That's what his people are like. Humble hearts and heavenly minds. So in Matthew, we've reached one of the most well-known and one of the most important passages in the gospel that we call the Sermon on the Mount. We saw that last Lord's Day, the Lord Jesus had begun gathering the people together and restoring the people of God, a time when they were lost and far from God. And he comes as the good shepherd. He's the true king, and he gathers together God's people. And now that they're here, he begins to preach to them. He gives them the word of God. He feeds their souls. And he goes up on a mountain. Now, that wasn't just for good acoustics. He's doing that as a way to help the people understand that what he's saying is a word from God. That this is revelation from God. This is not just wise advice from him, a clever teacher. He's giving them words from the mouth of God. He's following a pattern that has been all the way through the history of God's people, where God would come down on a mountain to speak to his people. Most obviously, there's Mount Sinai when he speaks the law and gives the Ten Commandments. And now you have the Lord Jesus comes, and on a mountain, he's giving us the word of God. And you notice Matthew tells us he opened his mouth. Again, it's another of those little subtle hints in the gospel. The Lord Jesus is not just a man. He is the God-man. He is God the Son come down. And just as before, God opened his mouth and spoke to people. Again, here he is. Opens up and from his mouth comes the word of God. So how we need to hear with reverence these words. The people's greatest need was not to deal with the invading Romans. Their greatest need was to hear the truth. Was to hear the truth. And how to deal with their sin and how to get right with God. And this is still why we're here today. We're following this pattern. We're here to hear God speak in his word. And to hear the truth. Now, something that's a really important point about understanding the Sermon on the Mount, and where folks often go wrong, is that in this whole well-known passage, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the church. He's telling his people how to follow him, how to be holy, a people saved by grace, answering his call, responding to his call and his invitation of mercy, and he's declaring the gospel to them. And he says, well, now in response, here's how you do it, how you repent and how you start to follow me. And here's how you live a life of holiness, pleasing to God. And the reason this is so important to grasp is because the kind of life the Sermon on the Mount describes is only possible in Christ. You can only start to follow this way and this exalted way of love and mercy and kindness, following Jesus through faith in him, through believing in him and responding to the grace that he's offering us. And only in Christ and with Christ do we live this life. Sometimes people take the Sermon on the Mount as if it's just some, you know, universal vague principles that just anybody can follow because they're good and all mankind, if we just lived this way, how great it would be. Well, we should all mankind should obey Christ's commandments. But that's slightly not quite right. It's to the church. And only with the grace that Christ supplies do we live this way in response to him. This is the narrow way that leads to the kingdom of heaven. So these opening words that we heard, usually called the Beatitudes, which means the blessings or the words of favor. And there are eight, if you look with me, recorded in verses 3 to 10. Now there's another, the blessing in verse 11, that sometimes is taken as part of the Beatitudes of these blessings. But I want to suggest to you that really belongs in the next little section of the sermon. Where in verses 11 to 16, the Lord tells us how the church relates to the unbelieving world around us and what we should expect. And so we're going to look really here at these statements up to verse 10. And isn't it wonderful that the Lord's first word is blessing? Isn't that wonderful? His first word is blessing. He's pronouncing blessing on his church and his people. Blessed are my people. Here is God come down to sinful man. Man at that time, just like us today, doing all these terrible wicked things, rebelling against God, all sinning horribly. And his first word is one of grace and a promise of blessing and of goodness, of God's love to be poured out upon us, of God doing good to us. That his first word is not to condemn and write us all off. He's come down to save us. He's come down because he loves us. And he's coming down to put us right so that ultimately he's going to be able to bless us. Isn't that wonderful? And truly, you know, I don't know where they get this idea, but sometimes people have this idea that coming to church and being a Christian is a bit of a miserable, what would be the right word? Kind of enclosed, shut down life that, you know, you're missing out on all the best things of life, that you've got to walk around with a sour face. No. Did you know the word blessing, in the root of it, it means happiness? It means happiness. To follow this way of Christ is the way to truly be happy. And to have a life of fullness, of God's blessing. So he's laying out for us here what his people are like. And he's encouraging us of the blessings that God will give to his people. So if you look with me first at how the Lord describes his people. How does he describe his people? Well, the first thing is he says his people have humble hearts. If you look at all the descriptions here, he says his people are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are pure of heart. I think you can try and sum all of that up by saying God's people have humble hearts. You notice all these different qualities and virtues are about a person's heart, about character, spirit, motives. The Lord doesn't focus first on particular outward actions, although that matters too, but he focuses first on a person's heart, our inner thoughts and desires, the inner life of the soul. Because, of course, the Bible tells us that all your outward actions in life all flows out of what is in the heart. And that's where Christianity truly begins, in the heart. And in all that he's saying about the heart, it's another way, he's talking about what we love. What do we really cherish? What do we really value? What are our affections on? His people are to love with pure hearts. You know, valuing God above everything else. A pure heart means to love God without compromise. To be truly devoted to God and then to love others with pure motives. We're all focused on the heart. Now this is a really important theme of the Sermon on the Mount. just as we're starting in it today, that God looks at the heart. He requires righteousness from the heart, brothers and sisters. Outward action is not enough. For example, later on, the Lord makes a comparison between his people and between the Pharisees, a rival sect. And the Pharisees, of course, they were very good at looking the part. You know, even to the point that they had special clothes and special rituals for washing, all so that they would look holy. And they would make a great show of how they prayed eloquently so that, you know, everyone would pay attention to them. And, oh, and look how much money I'm giving away. Look how charitable I am. And the Lord says, what's wrong with that is their hearts are all wrong. They're not doing it for God. They're doing it for their own pride. They're virtue signaling. They want to look good. So everybody's admiring them. It's not sincere. It's hypocritical. And the whole problem is their hearts are not right. And he tells us, your righteousness must be better than that of the Pharisees. Because it must be sincere. It must come from the heart, out of love. Christianity is much more than saying the right words, the right creeds and confessions. That's important. It's much more than just trying to the right outward behavior. It must be righteousness from the heart. That God looks on your thoughts and desires that are hidden from everybody else. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now, isn't this why the Sermon on the Mount is so convicting? That once you really realize what God really requires, you're brought down. When you realize this is the standard, this is the life, how far short we've all fallen. Who can say that they've lived with a pure heart? Anybody willing to stand up and say, oh, I've lived with a pure heart? We all know, even when we're trying to do the right thing, actually sometimes inside we're grumbling and resentful and selfish and proud, and even when we're doing the right thing. But that's all exposed before God. And none of us measure up. See, the Sermon on the Mount and everything that's said here, it's a bit like a stress test of our hearts. Quite some time ago now, some of you will remember, I had a heart problem. And I had to do these endless stress tests. You ever had one of those? You start off on a treadmill. And they've got you all wired up and plugged in. And you start off walking very slowly on a treadmill. And you think, this is great. No problem. I must be, dead fit here. No, dead easy. And then, of course, they speed it up. You go, okay, I can do this for a little bit. This is starting to get hard. And then they incline it. And, okay, I'm unfit. But, you're hanging on desperately for I can't do this. This is too much. It's too hard. And we're like that with God. We all are. We start off going, I got this. I'm doing okay. Maybe I'm not perfect, but I'm all right. Trying my best. But then you realize the Sermon on the Mount, what God really requires. And you suddenly find yourself running up that incline, desperately holding on. I can't do this. Righteousness from the heart. There's not all our self-righteousness and pride just collapses. And if you look at all these qualities the Lord describes, they all come out of humility, from a heart that's been humbled. This is the great change that God works into his people. Having shown us our sin, we're humbled. And we confess that we need mercy. Our hearts are humbled. So when the Lord's speaking here about being poor in spirit and of mourning, that's what he's describing. His people know the poverty of their own spirit. They're humble before God because they know their hearts have not been right. Now, you often hear, don't you, when people have sinned and done something wrong, they often say, yeah, I know, but my heart was in the right place, wasn't it? No, it really wasn't. You sinned because your heart wasn't right, because you don't love God and you haven't loved other people right. And Christ people, they don't say that because they know that sinfulness within, the poverty of their own goodness. One of my favorite quotes, you've heard me say it before, from a Russian poet. He said, I do not know what is in the heart of a wicked man, but I know what is in the heart of a good man, and it is terrible. Again, another example. I once watched a series of interviews where a pastor went into a maximum security prison. People, men who'd committed terrible crimes. But almost to a man, when he asked them, they all said, yeah, but do you know, underneath, my heart's in the right place. No, it's not. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount exposes. And God's people, they see that. They're humbled by it. And they mourn over their sin. They're grieved that they have sinned against God. You suddenly become aware of the presence of the Holy One. That he's not far off and distant, but is right by you, the creator of the heavens and the earth. That in fact his presence has always been all around, and the one that you have sinned against is him. That you have defamed his holy name, spoiled the gifts he has given. He is the one offended, the Holy One. And in that light, God's people humble before him, feel ashamed. How filthy sin is. And so God's people hunger and thirst for righteousness, as the Lord says. Well, they're hungry and thirsty for it because they know they don't have it of themselves. And they want to learn what's right. They want to please Christ and learn and put it right and repent. So you see, the Lord's saying, this is my people, humble hearts. And also that they're humble before other people. That's one of the great fruits where you can really spot a real Christian. Are they humble before others? Having recognized their own sinfulness. Well, how can they judge others? How can they condemn anybody else when they know they themselves what a sinner they are? Christ's people are meek. Meek. Gentle. Forgiving. Forbearing. Not responding to those who disagree. Even hostile. But responding with kindness and understanding and patience and not self-seeking, but seeking the good of others. You probably know the Bible says that after the Lord Jesus, the meekest man who ever lived was Moses. And there's a wonderful little demonstration of that in Moses' life. There was a time when a faction grew up in the people of God, the sons of Korah, and they were really bitter about Moses, and they publicly tried to humiliate Moses and kept getting thrown out of leadership and threatening him. And of course, God vindicates Moses. But you know what the scripture says Moses did? It says he just threw himself down on the ground. He threw his face down on the ground. That's meekness. That's meekness. Turning the other cheek. The Lord says his people, the humble hearted, are merciful to others. Because they know they need mercy. You remember that parable of the Lord about the wicked servant who's forgiven a huge debt. And then he goes and beats up another servant who owes him a few pennies. Well, to turn that around, to put it positively, God's people are slow to anger, quick to forgive others, because they know the debt they've been forgiven. That they're quick to show mercy and an understanding of others. Again, God's people are peacemakers, reconcilers, because they know that God in Christ has made peace for them, reconciled them to God. They've been shown such grace that we don't deserve, and then how can we not try to do the same towards others? So you see how Christ describes his people here in the Beatitudes? Humble-hearted, humble before God and others, because they know the grace of God. So the challenge, brothers, sisters, friends, is has your heart been humbled like that? Has God met with you and humbled your heart like that? Has God shown you your sin? That there's nowhere to hide, there's no evasions, there's no justification. We've all done things we know are wrong. Has he shown you it's about that impurity within? This is where real Christianity begins. Do you see and feel the lostness, the depth of your sin? to such belongs the kingdom of God. Don't let your Christianity be merely outward. The saying of prayers and the acts of charity and attending church. And don't miss the one thing that's needed above everything else. The great change of heart. Of being humbled like this. It's what we were hearing in Ezekiel. God's promise that he would work this into his people. That he would meet with his people and give them a new heart. A heart of flesh. A heart that's tender. Merciful. Compassionate. Forgiving. Because God loves and forgives. And conversely, to encourage you, I hope, it's often the best Christians who feel the worst about themselves. Those who do feel the weight of that sin, often to the point they think, how could God ever love and forgive me? Well, saint, be encouraged. Hear the master telling you. That's just one of the things that shows you are one of his people. And give thanks if God has given you that heart. Of course, it's not an easy way to live like that, is it? This is a message that the world doesn't like. And so inevitably, it brings persecution. As the Lord warns us, it is another defining trait of his people. They will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. When we confront the whole world with this message, that they are sinners, they're under judgment, you must answer to God. Well, of course the world hates that, you narrow, bigoted Christians saying such things. But it's the truth, and it brings persecution and rejection. And so then the second part of what the Lord tells us, to encourage us, is he says that his people are heavenly minded. Humble hearts and heavenly minded. That his people, their thoughts, are fixed on heaven. And they have great joy and great peace, even in persecution and trouble, because they're looking to the kingdom of heaven and the great promises and blessings that are given them. If you look at all the rewards that the Lord speaks of, all the blessings that Christ promises, they're all speaking of the future. They're all speaking about life in the kingdom of heaven. The life that his people will enjoy, not to its fullness here, only in part here. But should we die? We enter his presence. We enter the kingdom. We go into eternal life and begin to receive these blessings. And then, of course, you know, it's in stages. Christ also promises his return to this earth. The kingdom will then come here. And even an even greater measure and greater fullness will know all these blessings that he's speaking about here. It's almost like what God has in store for his people is so wonderful and amazing. He just can't give it to us all at once. It'd be too much. And so the great plan of salvation, he's going to be giving it to us piece by piece. So what does he promise to his people who may suffer in this world? Let's look at these blessings to encourage us, to fix our minds on. He says we will be called children of God. He's saying that there and on that day, God will publicly recognize his children, vindicate his children. And they'll share in the status and the glory of the Son of God, our older brother, the Lord Jesus. Join heirs with him if we suffer with him now. So yeah, often scorned and rejected in this world and nobodies and mocked, laughed at. We're going to get a lot of that today. But what is that when people may laugh at us for following Christ? When on that day you'll hear God say, oh, my child, well done, good and faithful servant. It's no comparison. But we'll be called sons and daughters of God. He promises that we will receive mercy. Speaking about the final judgment. When we stand before Christ, he'll announce mercy for all our sins. Now don't misunderstand. Truly, the moment you believe as a Christian in this life, you are forgiven. Absolutely counted righteous in Christ. But again, on that final day of judgment before him, it means that in a public vindicatory sense, that verdict is then made revealed and clear. And even sometimes in this life, we doubt, don't we, sometimes the forgiveness of sin. And we doubt the gospel, but there's no doubting there. It's there, it's publicly revealed. And there's mercy. He promises, child of God, you will be comforted. You'll be comforted. The Lord will wipe away every tear. All the bodily pains of illness, disease, death, all gone. The griefs of sin. All the sin within you that you hate, that sometimes you do the things you don't want to do, gone. Set free from the worst parts of ourselves. And no more parting, but reunion with beloved saints who've gone before. Now, the Bible uses the most superlative terms to try to describe life in the kingdom to us. That it is everlasting joy, everlasting life. Do you ever feel like sometimes, you know, when you're really happy and you're laughing at something, it starts to hurt because you just can't take it anymore, can you? It's like our little vessels just can't take up anymore. But in the kingdom of heaven, our vessel is made so big, we can experience a never-ending joy. Great wedding feast. And the Lord promises, saint, you will see God. You will look upon the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God radiant from him. You will live in his presence, the altogether lovely one, your Savior. And no longer by faith, trusting in the invisible, you will finally see what you have believed. And then look, what else? What else does he promise his people? You will inherit the earth. Quotation from Psalm 37, as we said. The world will be renewed. A new heavens and new earth. Everything put right the way it's meant to be. A completed Eden. An abounding fullness. The resurrection of all things. So his promise. He's saying, this is my people, my humble-hearted people. Look at what awaits you in the kingdom of God. And his people are to fix their minds on this. To believe and trust in these blessings. We are not to be fixated on this life here and now, which is passing away, but to be heavenly minded. And I know that I say this to you often, church, because I think as Christians generally, we are so worldly. We're so tied up with the busyness and the demands and the pains of this earth. And what it all does is distract us from the glory that's coming. Real life that begins in the kingdom. And so how we need to be heavenly minded. I've said this before, but you know, people say, oh, so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. It's entirely backwards. Listen to your Savior telling you, look at these blessings. Let them thrill you every day. Let them give you strength in difficulty. As you're humbly bowing before him. Let this define your choices for career, for money. This is what matters. The kingdom of heaven. It's Christ's people of humble hearts and heavenly minds. Again, the challenge is, do you? What's all your time? What's all your thoughts taken up with? What's your heart fixed on and aiming at and longing for? Is it the kingdom of God? Well, this is Christ's people. One of the great Christians of the 17th century was a preacher called Richard Sibbes. And he came from here, from Bury St. Edmunds. You should read his books today. They're still wonderful. And it was said at his funeral, he was a great man of God, it was said, heaven was in him before he was in heaven. Now, isn't that what the Sermon on the Mount is telling us Christ's people should be like? Humble hearts and heavenly minded. May God give us the grace to be real Christians with new hearts and heavenly minds. And Christ's call, his invitation is that if that's not you, if you're searching for God and you want this change of heart, well then hear Christ saying to you, come follow me. Come follow me. Come listen to my word. Come accept what I'm saying about sin and receive him as the Savior, who can turn you, the sinner, into a saint, who's going to receive these blessings in the kingdom of heaven. Trust him and follow him. And come to him for a new heart. Come to him and ask for this new heart. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us through Christ, for both its challenge and its encouragement. Lord, to follow Christ is to live in a radically different way. And Lord, we know that we cannot live this way by ourselves. It just cannot come from within us, Lord. It can only come by your grace. So we do pray this day, Lord, for the promise of your Holy Spirit, that you would please give us new, humbled hearts, but also hearts full of hope, that believe your promise of the kingdom of heaven. We pray, Lord, that day by day you would be renewing us, transforming us to be all that your people should be from the heart. And we truly thank you, Lord, that you promise us life in your kingdom, which is more wonderful and more joyful than we can perhaps imagine. Please, Lord, may we all be found there on that day. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.